great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Himself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
Let's just quieten our hearts before the Lord. Let's pray. Ask His blessing on this time. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can gather this morning. We thank You, Lord, for the people next to us. Lord, the people in front of us, the people behind us. Lord, we ask that You would bless them. Lord, we ask that You would encourage them. Lord, that they would leave here feeling as though they have You living inside them, doing a work, that You work out all things together for good, that You will not leave them or forsake them. Lord, we pray for those people around us who need strengthening this morning, Lord. Lord, we pray, Lord, that You would raise up their weary arms, strengthen their knees. Lord, may they run and not be weary. Lord, we pray, Lord, for those around us who may need some exhortation from You, a word from You. Lord, You've given us hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. Lord, and we ask that You would mold us and shape us. Would You speak to those this morning? Lord, would You speak to those who are fearful or anxious about what tomorrow brings? Lord, would You reassure them that you're already there tomorrow? You don't wait for tomorrow to arrive until you find out what's going to happen, you know. Your word says that You hold us in the palm of Your hands, and every good thing comes from Your hand. You store up our tears in a bottle, Lord. That's how much You care for us. Lord, so would You reassure those people who are fearful or anxious about tomorrow? Lord, would You, as we think about those people who are around, surrounding us, Lord, I pray, Lord, that You would build up Your body this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that You would let us know what it means to have You dwelling inside us. Not as some fanciful or mythical or symbolic gesture that we may say in our Christianese language. Lord, may we know. Lord, may we experience You, the fullness of God. Lord, as we open Your word, Lord, we pray that that experience of knowing the fullness of God would not come apart from who You have revealed in Your word. And through Your word. Lord, may we give great precedent to what Your word has to say to us individually today. Lord, we pray, Lord, that we wouldn't make an academic exercise of it. Lord, that we wouldn't get caught up in the grammar and the Greek. Lord, we pray, Lord, that You would humble our hearts, give us ears to hear. Lord, may we be doers of Your word and not just hearers. Lord, we ask for Your glory and in Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 3, so let's turn there and we'll read together the passage that we're going through. And we're making our way slowly, but there's some good stuff in here. So Ephesians chapter 3, I'm reading from the ESV. If you don't have a Bible, or if you have a Bible, it's not the ESV and you want to follow along, by all means, you can put your hand up where you are. We'll get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible at all, then you can keep that Bible with our blessing. That will bless us no end. So if you need a Bible, just raise your hand where you are. We'll make sure we get one to you. All right. So Ephesians chapter 3, we pick it up in verse 14. Paul is praying. And he says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So this week, this Friday, you know, my wife Laurie and I, we try and as much as we can on a weekly basis. Sometimes it doesn't work, but on a weekly basis, we have like date night, and it's usually, you know, calendared. I'll schedule that, and I protect that with a passion as much as we can. And the reason if you can't get through to us on a Friday night is because we're ignoring you, and we're ignoring you intentionally because that is date night. It is you know, protected time. We covered that time, and we hardly, I say we hardly get to talk to each other throughout the week. It's pretty much true. For about 20 minutes first thing in the morning, and then in the evening sometimes we get to chat. But Friday night is like our time. And just blessed this Friday night to spend some time with my wife, and we made dinner together. I say we made dinner together. I chose what we were going to eat, and she cooked it. And and then I enjoyed it, I watched her cook it. It's just amazing, amazing cook. So it was every my intention to cook, but you know, we cooked together and we started talking about all the things that were on our hearts, you know, and that's good. It's good to be able to be honest with each other and just say, yeah, you know what, this isn't working. This is working. We need to do this more often. And one of the things that we were talking about was everything around the house that needs fixing. You know, so long. I mean, we're still having it, right? And, oh, yes, one more thing. Yeah, put that on the list. And, you know, you go from one thing to another, don't you? And it's just kind of like, you know, I said to her, you know, babe, what needs fixing? Just tell me, what needs fixing? She's like, I hate the bathroom. You know, how the bathroom is, just hate that. And I'm like, yeah, you know. And then you go from one thing to another. And it's true, isn't it, for you guys who know this, that making a home just doesn't seem to end. You know, you kind of get one thing done and you're kind of like, yeah, I like that. And you go, yeah, but what about this? You're like, oh, yeah, maybe I need to do that as well. And it just goes from one thing to another. There just seems to be a ton of stuff to fix, to mend, to tidy, to fix again. Because the first time you fixed it wasn't great. I have lots of tools, but no skill when it comes to fixing stuff. So basically what that means is that I do a very, very poor job, and it takes me a very, very long time to do it. It's a no-win situation. So, and it got me thinking, you know, how that conversation got me thinking about how tough it is, you know, to make a home. And you know, when your children are small, you know, when your children are really small, very small, like baby small, it seems like it's hard, but actually it's okay. Because generally you do everything for them, right? I mean, everything from the get-go you do for them. So you cook the food. You put it in a bowl. You put it on the table away from them. You even hold the spoon, right, that goes into their mouth. And sometimes it's a little bit challenge for them to kind of coordinate opening their mouth. That's all they have to do is open their mouth and swallow. There's not much you can do about that, but that's all they have to do. And what you do is pretty much everything for them, even holding the spoon. And you know, gradually you let them become more independent so they get to hold the spoon. and you get to redecorate. Now, in the first part, they don't get to eat much, do they? You remember the first couple of times? You give them the spoon. And so what happens is that you are trying to make them become more independent, but actually you end up feeding them anyway and redecorate. So now you have two jobs to do. You see, you thought having a baby was easy. It was hard because you had to feed them. No, that you just have one job to do. You just have to feed them. When they start to become independent, you get two things to do. You get to clean up after them as well. Previously, you didn't have to do that. So now you get two jobs to do. But you know, you console yourself with the thought that one day they're going to do it by themselves. And lo and behold, they eventually figure it out. And sometime later, they're looking for a drink. And if you're clever, you know, you have one of those beakers, those non-spill beaker things. And you fill it up and you know, for a while you're feeding it to them. But then you give them some independence and they're throwing all over the place. And guess what? You've got two jobs to do. You not only have to feed them, but you also have to clean up their mess. And it was much easier when he just fed them. And you didn't have to worry about the mess that they made. And taking the spaghetti bolognese off the ceiling. I speak from experience. You don't have to worry about that. But again, you know, you console yourself with the thought that one day they're going to do it by themselves. And lo and behold, eventually they figure out. And this process of fixing things and tidying things and mending things continues for many years. And after about 18 years of going through that same process over and over and over again, you kind of think, well, 18 years, you know, you've still got two jobs to do, but they're just different jobs. No longer do they need your help navigating a spoon into the portal of their mouths. But what they do need help with is other things. They don't need your help to master the techniques of juice to cup without spillage. They don't need your help. They've conquered those things, but they do need your help with buying a house or choosing a university or applying for a job. And it's a wonderful thing to help them with that. And it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to come home from work to a place of rest. You know, when there's not a lot that needs doing. You know, you. It is a wonderful thing to train up a child in the way that they should go. And hopefully when they're old, they won't depart from it, right? That's what we're told in the Word. But it's also a wonderful thing when you find out that there's nothing more to fix. There's nothing left to move. You know, you don't walk into the lounge and you're like, have we been robbed? No, it's just the kids. When you don't have to tidy things, it's nice to come home from the battle rather than come home just to another battle, to a battle. But all the time there's things to do and things to fix and things to tidy. It's a battle. And it's a battle because the family hasn't grown up yet. And we know this. And if we forget this, it's easy to become frustrated. We're like, dude, you're 4 years old. You should have this down by now, right? And it's easy to become frustrated. But it's the process of growing up. And the process of growing up is a wonderful thing, but sometimes it's a hard thing, isn't it? They haven't grown up, but they are growing up. And as you look in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is basically saying, and his prayer is, oh man, I pray that they'd grow up. You ever prayed that? I bet your parents did. Lord, and they may not have even been Christians, but they were praying, Lord, grow up. Grow up. That's what his prayer. He prays that you and I would continue to think aggressively about all that is yet to be done for Christ and all the spiritual growth that is still needed. That you and I would know that we need nothing more than Christ to fix us. That's his prayer. Look at verse 19. This is where he's going in the text. This is cool. I've got all this ambient lighting this morning. It's kind of everything's red down here. Paul says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That's what maturity looks like. That's what spiritual maturity looks like. That's what you know, when we have arrived, that's what we're going to look like, the fullness of God, being filled with the fullness of God. And we said last time that Paul's prayer in chapter 1, because we're going through verse by verse, we're hitting every verse as it comes. We said last time that Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is essentially about knowledge. He talks about how we would know or have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. His first prayer is all about that you might know something, that you might have this knowledge. But this prayer is different because this prayer is about enablement. Paul's not praying that we would know more. Paul is praying that we would have more, that we would be able to function better. And he's praying really for three things in relation to the fullness of God, in relation to our spiritual growth, in relation to growing up. The last time we said in verse 16, he prays that we would be conformed to Christ, that we would be filled with the Spirit. Verse 17, he prays, this is what we're going to hit this morning. He says that we would be a dwelling place for Christ. That we would be a dwelling place for Christ. In verse 18, he prays that we would grasp some of the limitless dimensions of God's love in Christ. So this is a cool prayer, right? I mean, you know, we need to pray this prayer. I mean, we shouldn't just go, well, that's nice, Paul. Thank you very much for praying for me. I mean, when we start to pray this prayer and really start to live through this prayer, I mean, it's a wonderful thing. So last time we dealt with the first of those three, that the Holy Spirit would make us strong in the inner person. He would make us strong in the inner person. Now, the second thing that Paul prays is that we would be a dwelling place for God. This is how he says it in verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And now, look, it's important that we note there's a little Greek clause attached to each one of these phrases that means each of those phrases leads to another. So being strengthened in your inner man by the Spirit of God leads to the indwelling, the indwellment of Christ in your hearts through faith. And then that leads to this understanding of this limitless dimension of the love of Christ. So one leads to another. They don't stand alone. You can't really understand the limitless dimensions of Christ's love for us unless we have Christ living inside of us. And we can't understand Christ living inside us unless we are Spirit-filled. And so they follow on one from another. And so to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man leads to Christ indwelling your heart. And the reference to heart, obviously, isn't the physical one. I know that's kind of like basic, kind of like heart 101 stuff. But it's not talking about the physical heart. That would, again, be stating the obvious. Neither is it referring to anything romantic. In essence, the Bible says that the heart, or the heart is the spiritual part where our emotions and desires dwell. It's spiritual. And in that way, the Bible says that God even has a heart. You know, when you come across these different verses in the Bible and you think, well, God has a heart. You think, well, we know that he is not made with flesh and bones. And so what is he talking about? Well, look, there's three passages that I draw your attention to. They're going to appear on the screen. In Acts chapter 13, verse 22. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart. That's God speaking. That's who David was. He was a man after God's heart. So God has a heart. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So again, God has a heart. Then lastly, Jeremiah chapter 3, God again is speaking. I will give you shepherds after my own heart. And so God has a heart. Well, he doesn't have a physical heart, obviously. I mean, he doesn't have blood pumping around his body. Why? He doesn't have a body. God is spirit. And so he's talking about obviously something different. God has a heart, a place where emotions and desires are. And because we are created in God's image, I will make man, let us make man in our own image, God said in Genesis. We also have a heart. Quite different from our physical heart. It is the realms of our emotions and desires where they are. And the Bible mentions the human heart some 300 times. And the human heart, in its natural condition, is evil. Okay? The human heart, in its natural condition, is evil. Here's what Jeremiah 17 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's what the natural heart looks like. Our desires and our emotions without Christ are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Jesus pointed out the fallen condition of our hearts in Mark chapter 7, verse 21. He said this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person." I mean, Jesus couldn't be more clear, could he? Where do those things come from? They come from the heart, the natural heart without Christ. And so it would seem, from Jesus' words at least, that the biggest problem that man has, the biggest problem that we have, is not something being affected from outside, but something that comes up from within our hearts. Each of us have a heart problem. In other words, because of sin, the fall has affected us at the deepest level. Yes, we are created in God's image. Yes, we have a heart. Originally, that heart and the desires and emotions that were kept in our hearts were towards God. They were pure, they were holy, they were just, they were right. But the fall has affected even our desires and our emotions. And our emotions and our mind and our desires have been tainted by sin. And so in order for a person to be saved, we are not really saying that Jesus comes and lives in our hearts, although I think he does. And from this text, I think this is true. But actually that Jesus gives us a new heart. He gives us a brand new one. He doesn't come and recondition the old one. He gives us something that is brand new. You are now a new creation, Paul says. And so it's not so much of a question of asking Jesus into my heart. It's more of a question of asking Jesus to give me a brand new one. I mean, this is what David prayed for, didn't he? In Psalm 51, he said, "Create in me a clean heart. God, give me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me." God's work of creating a new heart within us involves filling our hearts with new ideas, new wisdom, and new desires. I mean, it was Nehemiah that said God gave him new desire into his heart. New desire into his new heart. That's Nehemiah chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who put into the hearts of Titus the same earnest care I have for you." And so God can create in us, make us a new creation and put desires into that empty heart. That heart that he has created. Desires that are right, desires that are just, desires that are holy. And this is the great thing, you know, the wonderful thing really with new Christians, they come along and new Christians will all of a sudden find that they are in a battle, right? Have you been there? And it's like all of a sudden, you know, I thought that Jesus was going to come and live in my heart and everything was going to be happy. No. Jesus has to give you new desires. And there's always this struggle. People come up to me quite often. One of the most common things that I'll talk to people about is that this problem of, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I really hope I am saved. I really want to be saved, but I've got this sin and I just can't seem to get rid of it. I don't even know what I'm saying. I don't even know if I'm saved. My immediate response is, well, do you want to be saved? Yeah, more than anything, I want to be saved. Hey, guess what? Where does that desire come from? You know, that's not natural. That is not, you know, Paul talks about this extensively in Romans. That is not the natural man thinking that. That is Jesus putting that desire in your heart. And so you can take courage and encouragement when you feel like that. Why? Because Jesus is doing a work. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 4, he says, "Guard your heart above all else because it determines the course of your life." Guard it. And so when Paul says that Christ may dwell in your heart, he's praying that all that is Christ may govern the things that you do and the things that you think. And being strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, as he had said in the previous verse, leads to Christ dwelling in the place of your desires and emotions that would ordinarily be evil. Now, what does the word dwell mean? Because we kind of think, well, the word dwell is just literally to live in a house, right? And you could think that, but you'd be wrong. It's a very, very strong word, actually, in the original. It's actually formed from two Greek words, oikeo, which means to live in a house. So that's fine. And then kata, which is often used in Greek as a prefix to make the following word stronger, to intensify that word. And so it's more than just to live in a house. It is to live in a house and then to treat that house as your own home. So you're not visiting. You know, many of you went, as we did, we went to family for Christmas. And we went and then we left. It wasn't home. It's not home any longer. And what Paul is saying and what Paul is praying for, he's not really saying, it's not a question of whether Christ is in your life. He's already called the people that he's writing to in Ephesians saints. So, you know, by that virtue, they've been born again. They have a new they are a new creation. They have a new heart. They've already received Jesus into their hearts, as it were. He has come into the darkness, chapter 2 tells us, and he has turned on the light. Jesus is already there, you know. He's already built a fire on the hearth and he has banished the chill. He's already turned the music on and previously there was just silence. So Jesus has shown up in your life and he's a new creation. The lights are on, it's warm, and Jesus is there. But now he says, and he's not praying for that, what he's praying for is that Jesus would make his home there. Now that's different from that Jesus would be comfortable there. Because Jesus saying that Jesus would be comfortable in your house implies it's your house and that you're going to make some changes in your life so that Jesus would feel more comfortable. Well, that doesn't sound like the gospel to me. What the gospel says is that Jesus is doing that for you. And so it's not really about Jesus making you more comfortable or being more comfortable in you. It's a question really of what he's doing presently to make himself at home in you. What is Jesus doing in your life that makes himself more at home? What is the evidence that Jesus is at home in you? It's like what Laurie and I were talking about on Friday. It's all the stuff that needs fixing. It's all the stuff that needs clearing. It's all the stuff that needs sorting. It's the four trees that have fallen down in the back garden. It's the fence that got blown down in the wind. It's the roof that fell in and over the Christmas because of the rain. It's all that stuff. What needs fixing? What needs doing? What needs tidying? And as Jesus makes himself at home in your heart, there's fixing to be done, isn't there? I mean, do you feel that sometimes? You're just feeling like the prompt of the Holy Spirit who's filled you, that the Holy Spirit is saying, hey, you need to tidy. There needs to be some tidying. There needs to be some fixing. And he takes the desire of our heart that serves ourself and replaces them with desires to serve him. And he takes desires of our heart that promote ourselves and replaces them with desires to make his name famous. And he takes the desire of our heart to get followers of our own and replaces them with desires to make followers of Jesus. Now, you know, in your own home, when people come over to my house, one of the things I say, and many of you will say the same thing, just to put people's minds at rest, you know, to make people feel like they're more comfortable in our surroundings. What do we say? We say, make yourself a home. Don't we? Yeah, come in, make yourself a home. What we really mean is be comfortable, don't we? You know, relax. Come in, be comfortable, relax, make yourself at home. We don't really mean make yourself at home, do we? I mean, can you imagine inviting some folk over to your house for Sunday lunch and whilst you're in the kitchen, they are busy in the lounge moving your furniture? Because after all, you told them to make themselves at home. And so what are they doing? They're making themselves at home. And they prefer your sofa across the other side of the lounge. They don't like your carpet at all. So up it comes. Out comes the paint. Why? They don't like your magnolia walls. And they paint it with black. They're making long distance calls to Australia. Why? Because that's what they would do at home. And you said, make yourself at home. So they are. Our American friends love that phrase. I've learned not to say that phrase to our American friends. Because they take it literally. In fact, one of my Scottish friends a few years ago had some American missionaries show up at his church. He went to pick them up from the airport. They were going to stay. Just a short-term mission. It wasn't long. They'd never met before. They didn't know that John, my friend, was just the biggest joker in the history of jokers. He is, I guess he's probably, 9 foot tall, massive from Glasgow. Can't understand a word he says. Has none of his own teeth. He is an ex-gang member. I mean, you know, this is kind of the guy that is the only guy I know would ever take out Nathaniel, right? And so, you know, as a young, impressionable American missionary, far away from home, a little bit jet-lagged, you're going to do whatever he tells you to do. And so when he says, go in and make yourself a home, you make yourself a home. Only what happened was he picked them up from the airport. He took them back to outside of his house. And he knew that his next door neighbor always keeps the back door open. So he sent them into his next door neighbor's house and said, make yourself a home. And they did. Next door neighbor had no idea what was going on. Bunch of Americans show up. Hey, how you doing? They're helping themselves to coffee, to tea. They're raiding the cupboards for food. The fridge is now empty. They sit in the lounge. They're watching the TV. They're joking around. The guy, the neighbor, is sitting there like, top tip. Be careful who you say, make yourself a home to. Well, this is what Paul prays. Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Katokeo, it's to make yourself a home. That there would be an openness to him. That there would be an opportunity for Christ to start fixing things in your life. As you yield to the work of the Holy Spirit strengthening in your life, Christ starts moving the furniture around. Do you know what I'm saying? And he starts painting and decorating and chipping away at stuff. And walls come down sometimes. And walls get built. And you've invited Jesus into your heart. Now here's the problem. Many people, when they invite Jesus into their heart to be saved, when they say, Jesus, give me a clean heart. Make me a new creation. Jesus only ever gets as far as the porch. You can come so far. But you know what? This is my house. You're not coming any further in my house. This is the porch. You can stay in the porch. You're a stranger to me. Thank you for giving me a new house. And thank you for that. And making me a new creation. But you know what? Thank you for rescuing me. But you can't come any further. Here's my point. You can't accept Christ's rescue unless you're going to accept Christ's rule. Did you write that down? You can't accept Christ's rescue without accepting his rule. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, again, perhaps for you, it's been a while since you've yielded to his work in you. That's what we're talking about, yielding, submitting. Now that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul says, Jesus is just going to show up. He's just going to come in and he's going to make your heart his home. And so the first thing he does, and the first thing, if you've been to my house, you'll notice the first place you enter as you come into my house is the study. That's where you'll end up, unless you're hungry. But normally you'll come into my study. And so too with the Christian life. That's the first place the Lord works on, is the study. It's the place where the books are. It's the place where the computer is. It's the place where I study. And in us, we might argue that the place that we study is the brain. It's the control center. Let me ask you this. What does he find in your study? What's in your mind? What do you think about? Is your mind filled with the trash and the smut from the glossy magazines? Do trivial things and materialism own all of the bookshelves? Do your bookmarks on your web browser speak of Christ or other things? What does he find? I mean, what occupies your mind? Paul said to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said this, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so, you know, we are so quick to let thoughts imprison us rather than us imprisoning thoughts. You know, on any given day, you know, there are a number of voices that contend for our attention, aren't they? And there are thoughts from our past that scream at us. You know, you haven't changed a bit. Why would God save you? I mean, someone like you. Didn't I tell you that you'd never amount to anything? If people really knew who you were. And there's voices that contend from the past. Well, there's also voices and thoughts that come from our presence. Sometimes they are loud thoughts, often they are whispers, but they do everything possible to rob us of our enjoyment of the gospel by temptation, by seduction, by covetousness, by assumption. Their thoughts. Where are our thoughts stored? Their thoughts in our minds. Sometimes their thoughts about the future, fears about our insecurities, telling us, well, you know what, Simon, you're never going to make it. Ever. But you see, what the Lord does is that he enters the study, he enters your mind, and here's the great thing, his word speaks louder. His word speaks louder. And his word speaks bolder. And the reason it does so is because it speaks of victory. The gospel is about victory. The gospel is about something that God has already done, not something that we have to do. The war has been won, not because of what we have done, but because what he has done. He heralds healing. He proclaims freedom from our thoughts. Here's what he said to the church of Rome. He said, "For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh." Let's break this down. Here's what he says from Ephesians. He says, those people who have not been filled by the Spirit of God are only able to think things according to the flesh. But once you're filled with the Spirit of God, here's what Paul says in Romans. He says, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the things of the flesh is death. What is it? You discovered that? Things of the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So he said to the church of Colossae, he said in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, set your minds on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Where are we supposed to set our minds? On things above. And so Paul prays that Christ might make his home in your heart. He's gonna come in, and he's gonna come into the study, he's gonna come into your mind, and he's gonna start to challenge the things that you're thinking. Things that you fill your mind with. And as he does so, your mind is transformed so that, as he wrote to the church of Corinth, we have the mind of Christ. Now, secondly, when Jesus makes his home in you, it's not just the study that he has access to. It's really important that you give him access to the study. It's really important that you are guarding your thoughts, or you are taking your thoughts captive. And you are setting your mind on things that are above, not things that are on below. But here's the second thing that he does in my house. Once you've left my study, you're going to end up in the kitchen. Unless you're my kids. And they go straight to the kitchen. And they go straight to the cupboards. They're like locusts. And but you know, the second place you're going to end up is in the kitchen. And the kitchen is the place of appetites. That's what it is. It's the room of appetites. Where your desires and appetites are satisfied. You know, we have a little chalkboard in our kitchen. Some of you have seen it. The little chalkboard in our kitchen. And Laurie just faithfully every day, she tells the whole family what's on the menu. This is what you read. I think she just got so fed up of everybody saying, what's for dinner? You know, and there's like six of us in the house. So you get that six times every day. You know, I'm going to buy a chalkboard, right? So now you just look on the chalkboard. It's great. We know what's on the menu. Any given day, you can go into our kitchen, find out what we're eating. Question, what's on your menu? What satisfies you? I mean, what really satisfies you? Does a few hours on the Xbox satisfy you? Does a night out on the town drinking really quench you? Does approval or acceptance meet all of your desires? Does the latest toy, the latest gadget gratify you? Now, you know, when you talk to non-Christians, they don't get it at all, do they? You know, the Christian life. You know, you talk to a non-Christian, someone who hasn't met Jesus, and you're like, this is my life, and it's great. And they're like, dude, that's boring. And they think, you know, and we once thought, right, let's put ourselves there. We once thought that we could replace the experience of God with the creation of God. You know, that we could take everything that God has created and man is then subjected in sin, and we could take those things and say, hey, this is going to satisfy me. And they think that a Christian life without those things must be very boring and very meaningless. But actually, you know what? It's actually the other way around. Boredom and meaninglessness is nothing other than the result of replacing God with everything that is less than God. Boredom is nothing other than trying to satisfy the appetites of a sinful heart with junk food. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter wrote, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. That means people who are moving through. We are camping in this world. This place is not our home. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Abstain. How? Well, Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, by walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. What does that mean? It means yield. It means when Jesus wants to do a work, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus is going to come in. He's not going to be satisfied with staying in the study. He wants to move into the kitchen and deal with your appetites. You see, here's the problem. And here's the problem that if I confess and I'm honest, is that too often here we give a lot of time to study. And we can sometimes think that is the sum total of the Christian life. Study our minds. It's not. You know, you can know the Bible back to front. You can know every single Greek clause and phrase and how to parse it and everything. You can do that. But you know what? Unless you are abstaining from the passions of your flesh, unless you are filled with the Spirit, it's not going to do you any good. You need to yield your appetites to the Lord. Now, thirdly, when you come out of the kitchen in my house, there's only one way to go, and that's the garden. You don't want to go in the garden. Like ever. So the garden is where the tools are. And again, depending on your skill, different types of tools might be found there. And the question is, well, look, what are you making? What are you making? You've got all this skill, every one of you. Every one of you, God has given. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 that every one of us has been gifted with gifts, skills that we use to bless each other, that we do use to glorify his name. Every one of us. We have all this manual dexterity, all of this tremendous brain power, some more than others. And look, you're putting all of that to effect somehow. It's not a matter of asking whether you're creating or you're making anything. It's what are you making? Because you're making something. You're creating something. What is it? How often the answer is stuff, toys. You know, he wants to fix it so that we are producing something that has eternal value. Something that lasts. I mean, that's what Paul wrote to Titus. He said, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Devote yourself to good works. So the question is, when was the last time you devoted yourself to good works? The Lord's going to do that. The Lord's going to be challenging you in that area. Well, after you leave the garden, you come back around and you come back into the lounge. And I love the lounge. The lounge is a cool place. Because that's where friends gather, isn't it? I mean, friends gather in the lounge. And it's a place of fellowship. It's a place of conversation. It's a place of relationship. And the tragedy is, for many people, the busyness of the day, we spend too much time in the study, and too much time in the kitchen, and too much time in the garden to the neglect of the lounge. And Jesus shows up in the lounge and he waits and he waits and he just sits there. And no one ever shows up. And it's as though the lounge of your life doesn't exist. Where is the prayer? Where is the communion with God? Where is the relationship with God? Where is that? Paul wrote to the church of Philippi and he says this, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He wrote to the church of Thessalonica, he says, never stop praying. Never stop praying. Young Timothy, Paul wrote to young Timothy, he says, I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Pray. Sometimes the lounges of our lives can be very, very empty. I wonder whether the Lord is trying to fix that in some, whether he's trying to redress that in some, that he's sitting there waiting for relationship. So you've given Jesus full reign over your house and you expect there to be some changes. You've said, Lord, make my heart your home, and so he has. And so he goes from study, your mind, to the kitchen, and starts to change your appetites. He goes to the garden, he starts to tool you up for service. He goes to the lounge and he expects there to be communion, but there's one other place. And you might think, I have all those down. Hey, you know what? I'm not doing too bad in the study front. My mind, I just think about the Lord all the time. And even when I don't, I have these little posters all around my house that remind me to think about the Lord. I have them on my computer screen. I have them even on my TV. I have them on my, I've done this. I have them on my Speedo, on my car, just to the right of my Speedo so I can see my Speedo. So that my mind is focused upon the Lord even when I'm driving. He goes into your kitchen, starts to change your habits, your appetites. No longer do you desire to fill your life with junk. You want to fill your life with good things. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You want more of that. He is the only one who knows how to satisfy you like that. You're being tooled up for service. You may think, you know what? I show up every Sunday early. I set our chairs. I do this. I'm doing this for God. I go out on the street. I preach the word. I'm tooled up. And I pray 4 hours a day, 5 hours a day. On the weekend, I just don't stop praying. I mean, like, I'm the definition of prayer warrior. There's one more place. It's that place, and everyone has one, in their house, in their homes. Some people have two, but everyone at least has one, where they chuck everything 5 minutes before guests come around. You know, it's that place. You're like, they're early! King, wherever it is, in your closet, under the stairs. Jesus couldn't settle down in your home if he knew about the closet. The psalmist declared in Psalm 19, cleanse thou me from secret faults. First John chapter 1, verse 9. John encourages us, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Lordship of Christ extends throughout every part of our lives. He wants it all, and if he has it all, he'll settle down and he'll be at home. If you ever want to experience the power of God in your life, it starts with a strong inner man being filled by the Spirit. Applying the Word of God in a cleansing fashion that empowers you. And in that kind of experience, you'll find the Lord can settle down and be a home in your life. And here's what that transformation of our inner being does. It prepares us. What does it prepare us for? What's the point? Well, look, it prepares us for eternity. You see, last time we talked about how the outward man is decaying, it is breaking down, it is wasting away, Paul says. There will be a point, unless Christ comes first, that we will all die, one way or another. And death has an amazing statistical rate. And we will all die. And as you get older, and some of you older guys testify, it feels like that day can't be soon enough. And yet, Paul says, as our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed. We're getting younger and younger and younger. And that getting younger is what we talk about in terms of sanctification. He is transforming us. He's cleansing us. And the gospel comes to us and it not only establishes us before God in terms of justification, taking our sins and separating our sins from us, legally removing our sins and giving us the sinless life of Christ, But the gospel also comes to us practically, very, very practically, with the regenerating power of the Spirit to transform us. Paul said, and he uses a different metaphor in Galatians chapter 4. He says, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. Paul yearns to know that Christ is being formed in them. Another expression that Paul uses to talk about Christian maturity. And it's not too strange, you know, when you think about it and you think about the life of Paul and what Paul wrote often, especially when he wrote to the church of Philippi. There in chapter 3, he says, I know God. And we certainly agree, you know, Paul knows God. It's not a question of Paul coming to know God. Paul knows God. He came to know God in a very, very dramatic way, didn't he? And he reminds us in Philippians over and over again that he knows God. And it's quite convicting, actually, at one point. He's like, I know God. He's like, we got that. And I know God. Yeah, are you trying to say something? Do you know God? Paul says, well, I know God. And then he says this, chapter 3, verse 10. He prays that I might know him. Isn't that astounding? All the way through, he says, I know God. I know God. I know Christ. And then he says, I'd like to know him. And what he's saying is, I want to know even more of him. I want my life to be yielded to such a degree that his presence in my life is as if my life is his home. I want to be identified with Christ to such a degree that he has come into my house and he has moved furniture to such a degree that now I'm conformed to Christ. And actually he says, he spells out what that looks like. There in that chapter, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. This is the same kind of prayer that he's praying here in Ephesians. God is in the process of making you and I alive. Did you get that? He's making us alive. Though outwardly we are perishing, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. We are in the process of being made alive. And more alive. A place where he can feel at home. And then he says, there in that same verse, he says, and share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Paul wanted so badly to be identified with Christ that he knows experientially something of the resurrection power of God in his life. That there could be no explanation for the mind change, for the change in appetites, for being tooled up for service, for the communion that exists with Christ, other than Christ working. Paul wanted so badly to be identified with Christ, to be transformed into conformity to Christ. Paul wants to be so identified with Christ that it means, if it means suffering to be identified with Christ, then that's what he wants to do too. If it means that in your house, Christ starts to come along and starts to rip stuff out, and we know how painful that is, Paul says, I'd much rather suffer for Christ and know Christ than not suffer and not know him at all. I'd much rather him work in my life than him be on the porch and me not know him. I'd much rather that. Paul wants to be so identified with Christ. And this is transforming Christianity. And Paul says that this is entirely possible. And the application, the questions for us are simple. What are we yielding to? What are we yielded to? When was the last time you allowed Jesus past the porch? It's about yielding. He'll do the work. I mean, he'll absolutely do the work. You can't do the work. It's about yielding. It's about, Lord, you know, there's stuff in my mind from my past that I need to be cleansed of, that I think about. And sometimes I think about often. Lord, would you come into my study and just transform my mind, give me your mind? His mind is much better than our mind. Lord, I still have these appetites that they're just worldly, they're just fleshly, they're appetites, they're horrid. Lord, I prefer junk food than real good food. Would you give me your appetites? Lord, I'm making stuff. I know I'm making stuff, but to what end? It's just wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burnt up. What am I doing in service? Lord, would you come into the place of relationship in my life? Maybe that's been absent. Maybe that's a place where we all need to work on, is deep communion with God. And then for some, it may be, Lord, I'm yielding the closet of my life. The stuff that people don't know about, sometimes I don't even know about. They're secret faults. They're the secret things. Well, look, the Bible says the secret things belong to the Lord. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so we're going to sing, we're going to pray. And I want to encourage you to make this time not just a time of thanksgiving and praise and worship, but a time of yielding. A time of yielding. Thanksgiving, why? Because Christ has swallowed up death. Though our outward bodies are wasting away, we are being renewed. He has conquered death. We're getting younger and younger as he works in our lives. But also there is undoubtedly a yielding that takes place in our hearts. To say, Lord, really come and have your way. Come and do what you need to do. Lord, there are things I know need fixing. There are things I know need mending. There are things that need tidying. They need to be put in the right place. Lord, would you come and do that? Would you come and have your way? Let's pray. Father, we commit our hearts to you. Lord, the hearts that you have given us. Lord, and we pray firstly that you would fill us with your Spirit, strengthen us in our inner person. And Lord, may this filling lead to a yielding of your work in our hearts, Lord. Lord, we are so grateful that your word tells us that you would never, never leave us or forsake us. That you have started a good work, will complete it. That all things work together for good to those who love God. And so we're so thankful, Lord, that you carry us. Lord, we thank you for that you care for us so much, that you would come into our lives and redress things. And some, there's more of an urgent need, we might say, but Lord, none of us have arrived. None of us experience the fullness of God. Yet how we long to. And Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us that desire to long for you, to hunger after you, to thirst after you. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, this morning, Lord, that all of this is done not out of our own strength, but because of your strength, Lord, and we rely on that. Lord, we know that there is no 7 steps to being full of God. Lord, there is 1 step, Lord, and we submit to that step, and that is more of you submitting to your rule. Lord, we're thankful again that you have rescued us. Now, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us by your Spirit to yield to your rule. Lord, in the quiet of this place, speak to our hearts. Lord, point out those areas in our life that need fixing, removing, replacing. Lord, that we may be people who are full of God. Lord, we ask these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.